long ago on a church sign. That question, you know, if you died today, are you sure that you would go to heaven? You know? And that's a great question because there are a lot of people who need assurance. I mean, there are so many people, if you ask them that question, would say, well, I think I am. I hope I am. And some might even say, well, I'm sorry to say, I'm really not sure. I'm just not sure. And so, folks, what we want to do for ourselves as well as for others, be able to help them to have an assurance that eternal life is a part of their life and their makeup. John Wesley had begun preaching. He'd been preaching for quite a while, and someone came up to him and he said, are you sure, Mr. Wesley, that of your salvation? And John Wesley said, well, Christ died for the sins of the world. And the man said, well, we all believe that. But Mr. Wesley, are you sure that you're saved? And again, Wesley responded. He said, well, I'm sure that provision has been made for my salvation. And the guy said, but are you sure? Are you sure, Mr. Wesley, that you're saved? And it said that that went like an arrow to his heart. And he had no rest and no power until that question was settled. And I believe that there are many, quote-unquote, Christians who are having the same problem. I mean, month after month, year after year, they're without power because they are not sure of their standing in Christ, nor are they sure of their position in heaven. Latimer wrote to Ridley. Now, Latimer and Ridley were two, I guess, martyrs who were burned at the stake back in 1555. And Latimer once wrote to Ridley, he said that when he was settled and steadfast about his own salvation, he was as bold as a lion. But if that hope became eclipsed, he was fearful and afraid and was disqualified for service. And folks, there are a lot of Christians who are disqualified for service because they are doubting their own salvation. And folks, there can be no peace when there is uncertainty. And as I said earlier, the question of and assurance of salvation is one that has troubled and handicapped so many Christians. Someone said that if you go into an airport, I mean, just kind of observe those who have, you know, tickets that are guaranteed, you know, making sure that they're on the flight, and then watch the other ones who are on standby. Normally, the ones who have confirmed tickets are sitting there and they're reading a newspaper or a book, or, you know, they're chatting with friends or maybe checking their cell phones or even sleeping. But a person on standby is up and they're watching the monitors, they're pacing back and forth, they're trying to make sure that and hoping that their name is going to find up on there so that they can get a ticket and go to their destination. And the difference is the confidence factor. The confidence factor. And so if you knew this morning that in 15 minutes you were going to stand in judgment before the God of the universe, God, the Holy God, and learn your eternal destiny, what would your reaction be? I mean, would you be up pacing back and forth, biting your nails, wondering what's going to happen? I mean, would you say to yourself, I don't know what he's going to say to me? Is it going to be, welcome, my child? Or is it going to be, depart from me, for I never knew you? And so again, how do we help ourselves? How do we really confirm our own and become assurance of our own salvation, as well as help others who have a similar trouble? Well, folks, I think it all begins. We have to go back to where our assurance begins. And so right away, we have to presuppose that a person is a Christian, you know, that they've given their life to Christ. And some might say, well, you know, I believe, you know, but is belief all that's necessary? I mean, remember what? The devil believed and trembled, did he not? And there are scriptures that kind of give us the indication that faith is it. I mean, Martin Luther said, faith solo. But I think that's a part of the salvation process. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourself. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. But I ask you, is that all that's necessary? I mean, is this all that the Scripture tells us is a part of the salvation process? Let me tell you, we could spend the next 4 or 5 weeks on the salvation process. I mean, we could go through it all, but I want to try to make it as concise as I can this morning. I mean, Scripture tells us that before we come to Christ, naturally, we're all sinners, aren't we? In fact, in a lot of ways, we're still sinners, okay? But we're all sinners, and we're lost outside of Christ. And understanding that, Jesus Christ came down, walked amongst us, lived amongst us, and went to the cross and died in our place so that we might be saved. And so some would say, again, faith alone. That's all you got to do is you got to have faith. I mean, that's what Luther said. But if you do that, you omit the rest of what the New Testament says after the beginning of the church in Acts. Now, understand something. Let me kind of draw this little parallel. If you're reading a book, and I ask you, let's make it a technical book, on a how-to book, and I ask you how to do something, and what the book says, what are you going to tell me? I mean, you're going to start with step one, right? Step two, step three, step four. I mean, salvation, as you look at it after the New Testament at church began, is really a process, isn't it? There are steps to it. You remember Peter on the day of Pentecost? I mean, he and the disciples had just been in that upper room, and they had received the Holy Spirit, and now they're down. Jesus Christ has died. And now they're down there, and they're preaching to the people, and they tell the people, Peter tells them, that they had taken by wicked hands and they had crucified the Son of God. And look at their response in Acts 2, 37 and 38. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And folks, from that point on, as you look at the book of Acts, there is not one person that comes to Jesus Christ, comes to faith in Christ, who is not baptized and baptized immediately. I mean, it's not tell them take time off and we'll baptize you some. You know, they didn't equate baptism as being something non-essential. I mean, Peter baptized Cornelius and his family that very night, didn't he? I mean, we can talk about the Philippian Ethiopian eunuch. Philip was going to meet with him. And if you remember that, I mean, there's nothing in what Philip said to the eunuch that even indicated baptism, did it? But then also, sudden, the eunuch says to him, you know, here's water. Why shouldn't I be baptized? I mean, it was essential. And as I said, there's not one person in the New Testament or after the New Testament church started in the book of Acts who was not baptized the moment they made that decision to come to Christ. 3,000 people were baptized on that very day. I mean, what a glorious day. I mean, that must have been. But it was immediate. Now, I know some point, what about the thief on the cross? I mean, what about that thief on the cross? I mean, he wasn't baptized. I mean, there was no chance to take him to the water and baptize him. Well, that was before the death of Christ, wasn't it? And if you go back to the book of Hebrews and you read the 9th chapter and you look at the 16th through the 18th verses, you'll find out, as it says there, that a will doesn't come into effect until what? Until the person dies. And just as the old covenant came in with the shedding of blood, so the second, the new covenant, came in with the shedding of blood. The first was an animal. This one was the body of Jesus Christ himself, you know, God here up on earth. And so we see here, as we look at this, that this again is a picture of the death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ. And so what I'm indicating here is that if you want to have assurance of your salvation, then you do it God's way. I mean, you do it as the Scripture tells you what you should do. Listen to Romans 6:4. We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. Ephesians 4:5 says, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Colossians 2:12, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. 1 Peter 3:21, and this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also, not the removal of dirt from the body, but a pledge of a clear conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Romans 6:3. Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? And then Galatians 3:27. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. I mean, we could go on. I mean, there are so many other scriptures that emphasize the importance of baptism. Now, let me clear something up here. Baptism does not save you. All right? It doesn't save you. But faith doesn't save you. Repentance doesn't save you. Confession doesn't save you. I mean, it's the grace of God, the blood of Jesus Christ, that saves, is it not? But these are the steps by which you enter into that. And so, as we've said it before, if you want to be sure of your salvation, then you do it God's way. And if you do it God's way, you never have to question it. You never have to question it. Faith, repentance, confession, baptism. And here's where I might upset some. I hope not, and I don't do it intentionally, but understand something. It's baptism by immersion. All right, the very word baptizo means to wash, to cover over, to plunge, to dip. I mean, if a ship was sunk, I mean, that's how they referred to it. That the ship was baptized. It was sunk. It's the act of burying the old man or the old woman and, you know, arising in the newness of Christ. The old is gone, the new has come. And so again, here's how we can have assurance. It begins here. It begins here. And by the way, maybe I should stop here and say, if there are any who would like to discuss baptism and your thinking and your feeling about baptism, please let me know. I'd be more than happy, you know, to make time available to discuss that with you. Well, secondly, you can have assurance if obedience is evident in your life. I mean, it's not just accepting Christ, is it? There's more involved to it than then. And 1 John 2, verses 3 through 6 says, "We know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not do what he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in that person. But if anyone obeys his word, love for God is truly made complete in them. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did." And so the test of our salvation is clear. We know that we have come to know him, what? If we keep his commandments. Now, if you don't obey God and you have no desire to follow his will or to do his will, and if nothing in your life reflects the life of Jesus Christ, or you decide that you're just going to continually and consistently walk in the darkness, then, folks, there's no reason to be assured of your salvation. I mean, you have just accepted maybe him as fire insurance. You know, you heard, you believed the idea that there might be judgment after this life. And so, you know, you kind of want to take care of that. And so you jump in and you say you accept Christ. You do what is necessary, but then you continue to live as though you're not a part of him. Jesus said this, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" Now, understand, none of us obey God all the time, do we? I mean, none of us do that. None of us obey him perfectly. None of us love him like we should all the time. And therefore, obedience alone is not the only test, because it needs to be combined with the next step, which is that there is a regular time of confession and repentance before God. Again, we've already said it, you know, above obedience, we find ourselves outside the will of God often. And therefore, we need to confess. We need to repent of our sins. We need to confess them before him. And we need to live the Christian life. Look at 1 John 1, 5 through 10. He says, "This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him there's no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify or cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we claim to we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word is not in us." And then 1 John 2, 1 through 3 says, "My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate, the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world." All right, John's telling us that we are to what? Walk in the light, not in darkness. That means there must be a change of lifestyle. That when you become a part of the body of Jesus Christ, as we said earlier, you don't continue to walk in the same path and in the same way that you once did. There has to be a change. He's telling us that we are now to walk, you know, in the truth and holiness, not in sinful living. And again, this is to be our regular pattern of life in everything we do. Because again, if we continue to walk in darkness, then we have no reason to be assured of our salvation. But we know that even, as we said, even if we strive, we find that there are times when we fail. I mean, haven't you discovered that? Probably on a daily basis, if you're like me. I mean, Satan is constantly attacking my mind and my life. How about you? And so we realize that there are times. John said, if we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word is not in us. And so, folks, we need to admit that. We need to admit that there are times when we stumble and fall. I mean, there are times even that we might backslide a little bit as Christians. And there are even times that we choose what is wrong, even though we know it's wrong. We choose to do it. But if we repent, we have an advocate, Jesus Christ. And he will pick us up and he will wipe us off. And he'll get us back on the right road. He'll give us a clean slate. But remember, this is not a license to sin, is it? I mean, we don't do this with the intent, God's going to forgive me. Paul says what? God forbid. How shall we who are dead to sin live any longer therein? What he means is make that a regular habit of your life. It's just the opposite. I mean, God knows that we have a sinful nature, doesn't he? He knows that our nature is weak and that we're trying to grow in our Christian life. We're trying to walk in a better way. But sometimes we make bad choices. And so, folks, it's as we grow in Christ that we are led by the Spirit and we make those bad choices less and less and less. And so if you do this, along with the first couple parts, then you can have assurance of your salvation. Well, the final one is another sign of assurance is compassion. I mean, those who can have assurance of their salvation display a compassion for others. Display a compassion for others and not a pick and choose. David Jeremiah says, how do you know you're a Christian? By what you believe, by how you live, and whom you love. 1 John 4:7 says, dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Folks, in that little book, that little letter of 1 John, which is only 5 chapters, the word love is found 26 times. 26 times in 5 chapters. Jesus told us to love one another as he had loved us, or he loves us. The people, when they looked at the early Christians, said, see how they love one another. So let me ask you this morning, do you love the brothers and sisters in Christ? I'll tell you right now, as I've said many times here, this is the most loving congregation I have ever been in. I mean, I think there and believe there is genuine love here for one another. And we display that. You display that to one another. And one of the defining signs of the Christian life is also that we love God. Jesus said when he was asked about what is the greatest commandment, said what? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. I mean, all of it. Seek ye first what? The kingdom of God and his righteousness. Love him with everything that you have. But Jesus also said what? The second is likened to it. To love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus reemphasized that in Matthew 19:19 and in Matthew 22:39. We saw that illustration, and we talked about that illustration many times of the Good Samaritan. I mean, the Good Samaritan was one who wasn't loved, was he, much? I mean, the Jews hated him. They thought that they were the scourge of the earth. And yet, while all the others that passed that individual by, that was down on that road needing help, the Good Samaritan went and showed compassion, didn't he? He went and showed love. You remember that little quip? To dwell above with saints we love, oh, that'll be glory. To dwell below with saints we know, well, that's a different story. But we're to love one another. I mean, we're to love all people of the Lord. But we're also to love and have compassion for all people. Jesus said in Matthew 5, 43 through 44, you have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. You see what that's telling us? We're to love all people, no exclusions. No exclusions. I mean, we're to have compassion for them all. Now, I realize that that's difficult sometimes, isn't it? You know, what's the old statement someone say, well, I don't really like them. I mean, I have to love them, but I don't like them, you know? But here is telling us we must have compassion for all. And that is difficult. But again, 1 John 4, 7 says, dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. And everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. So what's that saying to us? If we want to show that we know God and are a part of his body, then we are to love not just the family here, but everybody. Everybody. An elderly man said to H.A. Ironside, he said, I will not go on unless I know I'm saved, or else know it's hopeless to seek to be sure of it. I want a definite witness, something I can't be mistaken about. Ironside replied, suppose you had a vision of an angel who told you your sins were forgiven. Would that be enough to rest on? Yes, I think it would. An angel should be right. Ironside continued, but suppose on your deathbed Satan came and said, I was that angel transformed to deceive you. What would you say? The man was speechless. Ironside then told him that God has given us something more dependable than the voice of an angel. He said he has given his son who died for our sins, and he has testified in his own word that if we trust him, all our sins are gone. And then Ironside quoted 1 John 5:13, part of it. He says, you may know the truth, and you may know that you have eternal life. I mean, then he said, is that not enough to rest on? He said, that's a letter from heaven expressly for you. Expressly for you. You see, God's Spirit was used to bring assurance into this man's heart. And it should us. And so we can have assurance that we are bound for heaven when we leave this life, if we'll just follow the steps, if we'll just do it God's way. And John wrote, let me read that full verse of 1 John 5:13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. That you may know you have eternal life. Let me ask you this morning, are you secure in your standing before Christ, before God? Are you assured of your salvation? Well, you ought to be, and you should be, and you can be if you accepted Christ and you did it his way, God's way. You believed, you repented, you confessed him before man, and you were baptized. And if obedience is a part of your life, as well as repentance and confession. And finally, if you have compassion for all. I mean, those demonstrated. But if you're outside the body of Christ, or if you're not sure, folks, I'd love to talk to you. I'd love to spend some time, you know, just talking about Jesus Christ and what his word says about how to become a part of the body of Christ, how that you can have assurance. And again, if I've troubled you in any way this morning, I'd be glad to sit and discuss that with you as well. But I pray that I've not. You know, that's what the scripture says. And we can only talk about and we can only point to what the scripture has to say. And so if you're here this morning and you've got a decision to make, why don't you make it as we stand and sing?